Okay, let's reconvene as a wider room. Anybody want to shout anything out? Why is hypocrisy so annoying? Oh, we went political straight away there, Tim. Okay, went for a former prime minister. I'm sure there's hypocrisy on all sides. So hypocrisy can be, don't do as I say, don't as I do as I say. Yes. But why is that annoying? It's unjust. Yep. There we go. Anything else? Why is hypocrisy so annoying? Maybe it is just because it's unjust. Maybe that is the heart reason that hypocrisy is annoying. Anyway, you'll find out why I asked that question. Today we're continuing our Sunday series on the book known as Acts, which is in the New Testament. And Acts is basically the adventures of the early days of the church. And we're looking at it on Sundays. We're into the fourth chapter now. And so far, it's all been, like, by and large, very positive, good stuff. Good things happening, the odd tricky moment. But as you read it, you feel like these first Christians are just great people. And they've got good character. And they humbly tell everybody about Jesus. And it's all very nice and straightforward. And then you might look at church today, not this one, obviously, but churches today, and how Christians sometimes act and think, and you go, oh, it was so much better in the olden days. If only it was like the original church back in the first century before anybody messed it all up. If only we could go back to that. And if you're here today, and maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, it may even be that a thing that holds you back from being one is the Christians that you've met and how they sometimes act and behave. Anyway, we then get to today's passage where suddenly the reality of human nature rears its ugly head. And so we're going to walk through this bit by bit and see how, whether you are a follower of Jesus or not, human nature always causes problems in communities. But God's nature has always been consistently good. So this is towards the end of Acts 4. And it starts very well. Here we go. Here's what it says. All the believers, and that's the people who followed Jesus, were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles, those are like messengers of Jesus and leaders, continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them, which is great. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So this is quite a good start to the story. All the believers, the community of people who followed Jesus at this point, were one in heart and mind. That does not mean they had the same personalities and hobbies and they never disagreed on anything, but that overall they're heading in the same direction. They want the same things. They shared stuff. Now, some people cite this passage and others like it, and they say, well, oh, look, you know, these early Christians, they believed in some sort of socialism or even Marxism. This is a new society. Nobody owns any possessions. Well, no, because this is not a state-controlled thing. This is people voluntarily, as a community, disregarding the cultural emphasis on personal wealth and saying the care of others matters to us more than having stuff. Along with this, the apostles, the leaders, they're the group Jesus recruited to represent him, are still talking about the resurrection. They're still telling people Jesus rose from death. This was not just a nice, touchy-feely community. They had a message and a purpose. And it turns out some people in the group even felt compelled to sell their land or their houses to use the money for those in need. Now, we may have heard stories today of people doing radically generous things like this, and we admire them. But at the time, this was wildly over the top in how generous it was. It was seen as even foolish. Like, you sell your house or your field? Are you mad? That's your family's inheritance. What will you have if you give that up? Why would you do this? And one person who did exactly this was a bloke called Barnabas. And he sells a field, he uses the money to support those less well off. Now, just imagine if you knew someone like Barnabas. Maybe you do. He's such a nice guy. He's probably always positive, smiling. He's always got something encouraging to say. And he does this super generous thing. Imagine like selling your house, if you're fortunate enough to own one, and then giving all of the money away. All of it. Well, that's what he does. That's Barnabas. And he puts the money at the apostles' feet. Because this was culturally, this was a way that you indicated you were giving the money away for somebody else to use as they saw fit. So no strings attached. And so this was a public act, so people would have known that this had happened, that Barnabas had done this. What a guy. Barnabas must have just looked awesome. Like, what an amazing person. He must have had a great reputation. People must have wanted to be like him. People must have also been jealous at the honor and reputation that he had. And this is exactly where problems begin for the church. Not with external things like persecution and people don't like them. No, the bigger threat, the bigger problem in the early church was human nature among their own people. That was the problem. Still is. Here's how it goes wrong. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias, outwardly, does almost exactly the same thing that Barnabas does. His actions are almost the same. Sells a property that's his, takes a big pile of cash, gives most of it to the leaders to use. And at no point was he obliged to do this. It's his money. That's important. There's no pressure. But Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, keeps back some of the money. Doesn't tell anyone. Now imagine, bring this to today. Imagine somebody at Maybridge owned a house and they sold it and they gave, let's say, 95% of the money to the church. Right? Imagine that. You're very welcome to do that if that's you and you're in that position. But if somebody did that, think about that. If somebody sold their house and gave 95% of the equity to the church, we would not say, oh, that's so selfish. You only gave 95% of the profits to the church, you stingy so-and-so. We wouldn't say that, would we? We'd say, wow, that is incredibly generous. Thank you. But the fact that Ananias kept some money back was a problem, and we'll see why. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and you've kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not just lied to human beings, but to God. Now, Peter is sort of the de facto leader of the group, and he sees what Ananias does. And you'd think he'd be pleased, because this is a lot of money. But no, we don't know the full circumstances, but it seems like he has some sort of insight into what Ananias has done. And the major problem is not that he held back some money. It's that he lied. He deliberately made it look like he was more generous than he actually was. And Peter says, you've not just lied to me, you've lied to God. It was possible for Ananias to look very generous and actually to be quite generous. He had given a lot of money, but the problem is his heart. It's all for show. That's the kind of the sin behind the sin. The lying and all this is the problem, but there's a reason behind it. He wants people to think he's like Barnabas. He wants Barnabas' reputation. He wants his kudos. He wants people to think better of him than he actually is. How many people, if you were in the same situation and you were in Peter's shoes and you knew what had happened somehow, would have thought, well, he's given us most of the money. It's still a lot. Let him have his moment in the sun. It doesn't matter too much if he's kept back a few quid. We can do loads of good with that big lump of cash he's put in. Let's just leave him be. Let's just let him get on with it. But no, Peter cares too much about integrity, too much about truth, and I think too much about Ananias, actually, to let this slide. Making a stand is much harder, but it is what Peter does. And you think, okay, fair enough, straightforward. After this, though, things get seemingly very out of hand. Here's what happens. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who had heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. It seems so straightforward. Ananias is a little bit naughty. Peter tells him off. Everybody can get on with their day. But no, Ananias dies. As soon as he hears Peter's rebuke, he drops down and dies. Now, there's some debate among the experts on this passage. Is Ananias maybe, he's an older man, he's a bit fragile, the horror of being caught out maybe gives him a heart attack? Or does God just kill him on the spot as some sort of judgment? Well, here's what happens next. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." So Sapphira shows up, she's in on the same lie. Peter responds in his usual gentle way. He said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the younger men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church, who all heard about these events. Same thing as a husband. There's a lie, they get caught out, they fall down dead, they get carried out, and then it says great fear seized the community. So that's the story. Welcome to church. Well, what do we do with this? I've got a few bite-sized thoughts about this passage, so do bear with me. Here's what I think is going on here. The first thing, the darkness of human nature affects everybody. The darkness of human nature affects everybody. I remember some years ago, speaking from a different passage of the Bible on the subject of hypocrisy. It's a long time ago. And the week after, I met with a couple who, they're not at Maybridge anymore, okay? I met with this couple and they were not happy. They came to speak to me and before they'd even sat down, they said, "Well, it's good that you spoke about hypocrisy, but at least we're not hypocrites." Oh dear. If you're a Christian and you don't think you're a hypocrite, you haven't understood what it's all about. We are all hypocrites. To be a Christian is to say, God has a standard, and I know that he does, but I don't meet it. Don't do it. It's to say, I want to give my life to follow what Jesus says, and yet I miss the mark of what he says every day. It's to say, he's the king in my life, and yet time after time, I'm plonking myself on the throne. Being a Christian absolutely does not mean that you're finished, that you're perfect, you've got it all sorted, or that you're better than anybody else. The very heart Christian message is that Jesus needed to live life for us and died on our behalf in the first place because among a range of other things, we are all hypocrites. We are. Yes, being a Christian over time should mean that you're changed and you're transformed and you're different. You'll be a better person than you would otherwise be without Jesus, yes. But none of us is anywhere near the finished article. So we're all, by definition of being Christians, I would argue, we are all hypocrites. It does get better, by the way, this message, don't worry. Secondly, but not yet, the desire to appear better than we are is a timeless idol. Most of the time, people won't know if you're trying to sound better than you are. You can tell little lies, nobody will pick you up on it. You can tell people you prayed when you didn't. You'll get back to them when you won't. You're generous with your money when you aren't. Or you've forgiven somebody when you haven't. We can all do that, presenting ourselves as better than we are day after day. But God knows. He knows. And of course, logically, pretending towards God is very, very silly. But we're not logical. We care about what people think of us. We want to be well thought of, highly regarded, respected. We often care more about reputation than reality. What you're like when nobody's watching is what you're really like. That bit's the real you, not the one who curates their image in every public setting. The Bible talks a lot about idols, and we might think, well, I'm an enlightened modern person. I don't have something as base as idols in my life. Yes, you do. Idols are not carved statues. They're the things that we look to for significance and security that are not God. We do it with everything, including the idol of our own reputation. Here's the test. If you cannot bear somebody, anybody, knowing the reality of who you are, then your reputation is some sort of idol for you. Probably all of us. But God wants your heart, not your actions. You know, most people would be satisfied if you were to give them a load of money and you kept a little back for yourself and milked the prestige. Most people go, oh, I'll take that. But God doesn't need anyone's money. So he is not distracted from his razor-sharp focus on what your heart is like. What this passage demonstrates is that you can do all of it outwardly. You can do every good deed, pray long prayers out loud, be on every meal rota, get to church early and set up, speak a message full of fine words, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't make a jot of difference. It's like how we tend to edit our lives on social media. Of course, we post the best photos, share the achievements. We highlight the moments that make us look successful, happy, generous, spiritual. But we hide the rest. It may impress other people in the room, although even they might sense something of the reality. But God doesn't care. He's just looking at what goes on inside. Is what you're doing really motivated by love? Or is it all the right actions, but it's about how it looks, how it appears to people? Does anybody remember that sitcom from the 90s, Keeping Up Appearances? Anybody old enough to remember that one? If you're younger than me, you won't. If you didn't see it, the whole idea was the main character was a woman from quite a common background. And the joke of the series was she was desperately trying to make everybody think that she was upper class. And so, for example, her surname was Bucket, but she would insist that everybody pronounce it Bouquet. Like, that was her thing. But it was all fake. It was all a show. More recently, if you're a fan of The Office, the UK or the US version, I love The Office, they're both built around a character who desperately wants to craft a reputation. And actually, for all these characters, the effort to pretend and be someone that they're not didn't make anybody like them more. In fact, it made them more irritating to everybody around them. People tend to refer it when others are just themselves. In the same way, God wants the real us. He's not interested in the fake version. But the good news is, it's all about Jesus, not how good we are. Here's the great thing that sits behind all this. And if you've been around church a while, you've probably heard this 1,000 times. But I think it's useful to particularly apply this to hypocrisy. Jesus is the good news. You and I are not. In the passage, we see Ananias and Sapphira hide the truth to get high standing. Jesus was the truth, and he gave up high standing for us. They wanted to hold on to their own riches. Jesus let go of riches to come to us. They died as a consequence of their own sin. Jesus died as a consequence of our sin. We are all much more like Ananias and Sapphira than we are like Jesus. We are not the good news. We try to embody it, represent it, share it, but he's the good news, not us. Have you ever noticed this thing? I don't know if this has happened to you. Sometimes our culture likes to catch out Christians when we make a mistake. Anybody experienced that? Like, aha, you did something bad. You can't really be a Christian. You're a hypocrite. Got ya. When that sort of thing happens, what if we were super quick, shockingly quick, to own up to our shortcomings? I don't think people would know what to do. Yeah, you're right, I messed up. My fault, my bad, my issue. I get stuff wrong. The world needs to know that the message Christians have is not that Christians are great. It's not, that's not the message. It's not the thing it all rests on. Let's stop perpetuating the myth by pretending that we are any better than we are. And of course, yes, when Christians live good lives, it prompts people to think about God. Great. But it's very important that part of that is telling the truth at our own expense and making it very clear that we are not the hero in the story. Gotta be. What's more powerful to people and more important to God than looking like you've got it all together and you've got this like pristine life? Is to have confidence in who you are because of Jesus. God fully accepts you. There's no need to impress people, no need to pursue a reputation, no need to have a mismatch between what you show people and what you're really like. That's the good news. If you're confident in that, not yourself, that will stand out. One thing the good news of it being all about Jesus does is it frees us up to be authentically ourselves, warts and all. So we don't need to offer anything else. We have nothing else. And final thought, and it is related. It may seem strange. Death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. One thing people find very difficult with this story is that Ananias and Sapphira die. It seems like they're getting a very harsh punishment for what they did. I don't know if you read it and go, I've done worse things than that. How come I've not been killed? Like, it seems really over the top. But that doesn't set it within the bigger story. Remember, this is the earliest church community. This sets the tone for the church for all of history. What happens there shapes everything to come. Imagine if Ananias and Sapphira had continued to live. Imagine if they'd enjoyed the prestige of being Mr. and Mrs. Generosity. It's a nice reputation to have. Maybe they would have been given some leadership roles. Maybe that esteem for being generous would have sort of died down and they maybe would have wanted to maintain that reputation. What other things would they have done? In what other ways would they have nudged that vital early church community into more pride and hypocrisy? Could have been very subtle. Probably nobody would have known. But our sin affects everybody, whether they're aware or not. And so God takes them out of the picture. At this key critical point in the embryonic church, just takes them out of the way. Now, I think they were Christians. They made a big mistake, but I think they were Christian people. And that means that the moment that they died and they faced God personally, and despite what they had done, they were welcomed into eternity with him through what Jesus did. Because it's about him, not us, remember? So they were, or are, fine. They're better than fine. Okay, that maybe they missed a few decades here on earth, but they went into eternal life. So was this really a terrible thing? I don't think it was that bad. I think it was an act of mercy for them and the church. God, as always, sees the bigger picture. And sometimes I think, even as long-term Christians, we forget that death is not the end and it's not finally the worst thing that can happen to you. Every story we encounter in the Bible, including this one, therefore has to be understood through the lens of what Jesus has done. Put all these thoughts together on the screen that I think comes through this passage, and I think it's actually what's threaded all the way through the New Testament. The darkness of human nature affects everyone. The desire to appear better than we are is a timeless idol. God wants your heart, not your actions. The good news, though, is it's all about Jesus, not how good we are. And therefore, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. And so, like every story in the Bible, the underlying truth, the foundational story, is always lurking, telling us who we are, who God is, what his Son has done for us, for our own good. Shall we worship? Please stand.